What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
Why do Catholics worship Mary?
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
Where is purgatory in the Bible?
What's stopping you?
I think the Pope has too much authority.
What's stopping you? You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey everybody, welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN, the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. You know, we've been doing this program over 11 years now, and we never get tired of answering those questions from folks like you who have questions about the Catholic faith and you're not quite sure where to get the answers. Here's our phone number to contact the show, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response. And once you get that response, text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. Those of you watching us on TV today, you can participate as well. Here's our email address for you folks, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Pedro Quiles, our producer, Matt Kabinski is our phone screener, and Rich Jesse is handling social media. If you would like to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook, we're streaming on both those platforms. Just put your question in the chat screen, if you would, please, and we will take it from there. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I am well. How are you, my friend?
I'm decent, thank you.
Interesting question to lead us off. This is an email from Sandy. Sandy says, the translation of 1 Timothy 3:15, describing the church as the pillar and buttress of the truth for the living God, seems to change based on the version of Scripture that you use. Which is correct?
Well, of course it changes based on the version of Scripture that you use. I mean, that's why there are different translations. Translators make choices about how they want to render phrases and words.
Sure, sure.
And they usually operate with different translation philosophies. So mm-hmm. some translations attempt to capture a word-for-word literalness as close as they can. Others try to capture the sense of the thing and render it into more colloquial vernacular language.
Uh-huh.
And those are always judgment calls. This is why biblical scholars are, it's necessary, it's not just recommended, it's absolutely essential that they learn the biblical languages.
Sure.
But there are a lot of helpful tools that you can use. You can pull out lexicons, and these days you can find interlinear translations of the Bible online where you can see what the Greek text is, see what the English text is, and even if you don't read Greek, usually these things are so interactive that you can click on the Greek word, and if you know a little bit about grammar, you can see how the verb is parsed. If it's a verb, you can see, you know, the case, number, and gender. You can pull up of nouns, case, number, and gender. Nouns. You can pull up the all of the usages of that word in the New Testament and compare this passage to that to see how is it used in this text, how is it used in that text.
Uh-huh.
And you can look up the cognates of the word and see how they're used in different senses. And that doesn't make you a Greek scholar. And, you know, you can learn just enough Greek to be dangerous. but I mean, there's a lot of ways to slice that. So I'm not going to tell you, well, you know, this is the one correct translation because, again, language changes too. So
sure.
English isn't the same today as it was 100 years ago or 500 years ago. And these are always judgment calls on the part of translators.
Very good. And Sandy, thanks so much for your email. We received a question from Drew watching us on YouTube on our last program, but we couldn't get to it then, so we're going to get to it right now. Drew on YouTube says, why do some laity put their hands in the air or hold hands during the Our Father during Mass? I thought only the priest was supposed to do that. Thanks, Drew.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So in the Rubrics for the Mass, there is no indication that the laity are supposed to be doing anything in particular with their hands. and so if you are at Mass and suddenly everybody begins to do something with their hands, and you feel like you're under some sort of liturgical obligation to go along with it, you're not, because the rubrics do not indicate that you have to go along with it. What's the origin of this sort of thing? Well, I don't know, but I can speculate. You know, it's a feature of charismatic worship churches that raising the hands is is characteristic of their form of expression.
Okay.
And it could be a kind of bleed from charismatic worship into Catholic liturgy, a pretty mild bleed, I might add, but, you know, it could be something they've picked up from the surrounding culture. Also the sort of kumbaya hold hands sentiment. It's kind of a sentimental expression. If you're not into that, you don't have to be into that because, like I said, it's not indicated in the rubrics.
Nothing to really get shook up about.
I wouldn't get too shaken up about it.
All right, very good. Drew, thanks for watching us on YouTube. Here's a question from Emir. How long did Joseph and Mary live in Egypt before Herod died? Do we know?
That's a good question, and I don't think we know, and I don't know.
Okay.
I mean, presumably they got back by the time Jesus was 12 and could, like, be hanging out at the temple.
Sure.
You know.
Very good. Emir, thanks so much for your email, and we'll do this one before the break. This is from Delia. How can I answer my Protestant friend who says that God predestined us to heaven or hell because he is all-knowing even before he creates us?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So the concept of predestination is a biblical concept. You will find the word in sacred scripture, particularly in the New Testament. It's the English word is a translation of the Greek word proorzo, which means to mark out in advance.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's not controversial. The Catholic Church has a doctrine of predestination. It's not the same as the Protestant doctrine of predestination, but we have a doctrine of predestination. Wherein God gives the grace that's necessary for salvation to those whom he foreknows will be saved, right? And it's emphatically the case. Everybody's offered grace, but it's not effective in every case. And God's sovereignty has some role to play in that, although it's kind of mysterious to know how that cashes out. What the Catholic Church says is one thing God absolutely does not do is he doesn't predestine anybody to hell. So if you could imagine God outside of time, which of course we can't, but let's just play along with me for a minute.
Yeah.
Imagine God deliberating before the creation of the world. No, God doesn't deliberate because God knows everything in a single permanent instant. But again, just play with the thought picture here. God's deliberating. God does not sit around one day and go, let me think. I think I'll create some souls to damn them. And then I'll create a world to put them in so that they can be damned, right? And I'll necessitate their fall from grace and make it impossible for them to come to salvation. That is actually what the Calvinists believe happened, right? That God predetermines to damn the majority of the human race from all eternity, right? And the Catholic Church definitely does not teach that. So let me come back a little bit after the break to a little bit more on the idea of predestination.
Sit tight, Delia. We'll continue this in a moment. We'll all get to you, also get to your phone calls at 833-288-EWTN. It's Called to Communion with Dr. David Andrews here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Looks like we have sold out phones already, so if you get it busy, do call us back at 833-288-EWTN. Before we get to the phones, I want to recap that question we received from Delia, who says, how can I answer my Protestant friend who says that God predestined us to heaven or hell because he is all-knowing even before he creates us?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So I started by mentioning that the Catholic Church does have a doctrine of predestination, and Scripture has a doctrine of predestination, but the way the language is used in sacred Scripture is it's God predestining to glory those whom he knows will be foreknows will be saved. There's really no idea of God predestining to hell in sacred Scripture or in sacred tradition, and it's not the Catholic belief. It is definitely the Calvinist Protestant belief, but that's not our belief. So back up a little bit and think about the idea of predestination, which is often bound together with the idea of election, election meaning God's sovereign choice, all right? And look at how election actually functions in the Bible, because it's all over the place. Election's all over the place in the Bible, and preeminently the election of Christ, but prototypically the election of Abraham. I can think of no better example of the idea of predestination or of election than God calling Abraham. Because clearly Abraham didn't, it's not like Abraham applied for the job, right? You know, God didn't make a, post an ad, looking for father of chosen people, right? No, he sovereignly goes to Abraham. Abraham's not expecting this and says, hey, Abraham, I've picked you. And there's no indication that Abraham did anything particularly to deserve this. We don't know why God picked Abraham. I picked you. You're going to be the father of a great nation. Your descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the sky, the sand on the sea, and you'll be a blessing to the whole world. Period. End of paragraph. That's the story. And Abraham, that's fine. And of course, Abraham's seed, ultimately Christ, is him through whom this blessing to the entire world will come to its ultimate fulfillment and fruition. Well, why did God choose Abraham? Well, so that his seed would bless the world. So he didn't choose Abraham for Abraham's sake alone. He chose Abraham for the sake of the world. Why does God predestine Christ? Well, is it so he can send everybody else to hell? No. He predestines Christ for the sake of the world.
Sure.
Right? Now, here's the interesting thing. New Testament doctrine teaches that if you're a Christian, you're in Christ, that you are the extension of Christ's presence in the world. Christ ascends to heaven, but now it's through the church that he makes his presence known and manifest in the world. Are you predestined if you're a Catholic, if you're baptized? Well, yes, you are. But are you predestined so that we can distinguish between the elect and the damned, and we can glory in our salvation and be grateful that we're not among those predestined to damnation? That's how the Calvinists view it. No, you're predestined so that you can be the means of reconciliation between God and the world. Because remember, Scripture also says God wants all men to come to the truth and to be saved. Right, so the universal scope of God's salvific will is taught in sacred Scripture, and those predestined to be a member of God's covenant family, the church, have the job of extending that grace to everybody, not so that they can mark themselves out as the holy and just ones and everybody else damn going to hell. That's not the way Scripture presents the doctrine. It's kind of the classic case of predestination. The hardest passages of the New Testament is St. Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 9 to 11. But if you look carefully at the context, it doesn't seem that he's talking about the predestination of individual souls to heaven or hell. He's talking about the destiny of people groups, namely the Hebrew people to whom the promises came, and the fact that some of them didn't accept Christ as the Messiah as seemingly the precondition for the inclusion of the Gentiles, which is the necessary condition for God ultimately fulfilling his promise to the whole world. So it's a very different frame of reference than this whole Calvinist, God deciding who he's going to send to hell at the end of time kind of business.
For sure. Delia, thank you so much for your question. It is called a communion here on EWTN. We'll get to the phones in just a second. Let me tell you quickly about a wonderful book available from EWTN's religious catalog. It's called How to Live by Grace: Divine Fruitfulness in Human Action by Father Wojciech Giertych. In this great book, he points readers to the mystery of God's presence in human action and how we can cooperate in allowing him to lovingly shape our hearts so that we can produce fruit that will last. He offers a uniquely insightful exploration of how divine grace works within human actions, elevating them to a supernatural level. Do check out this wonderful book. Again, it's called How to Live by Grace: Divine Fruitfulness in Human Action by Father Wojciech Giertych. It's available now at EWTN's religious catalog. Go to EWTNRC.com. Buy Catholic, shop Catholic, EWTNRC.com. All right, if you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN, beginning today with Angelica in Texas, listening on the Great Guadalupe Network. Hello, Angelica. Angelica, what's on your mind today?
Hello, Tom and Dr. Andrews. I'm not Catholic, and I couldn't for most of my life believe in God, so prayer is kind of new to me. I have two questions regarding prayer. My first is, what are we really doing when we pray if God's will is always done? Specifically petitions. And my second question is it necessary to articulate prayers, or can we just hold a thought or an image in our mind and kind of present it to God?
Yeah, fantastic questions both. I really appreciate them. So first of all, you're absolutely right that God is sovereign and he knows what he's going to do. And so a lot of our petitionary prayers, if they are about things that God is not determined to do, are not going to come to fruition. And so, don't waste your breath praying to win the lottery. because I think there's a pretty good indication from sacred scripture and tradition that, that God desires to get you to heaven, probably through some means other than you winning the lottery, right? And, you know, I have yet to get the Lamborghini in my garage, you know, and that prayer is not, that's not happening. That's not happening. St. Augustine of Hippo, great Catholic teacher, doctor of the church, father of the church, believed, and I think this is consistent with all of the teaching, that that all Christian prayer at some level should converge on the content of the Lord's Prayer. So the more you diverge from that, the less on the right path you are, right? And, I mean, after all, when the disciples asked Jesus, how should we pray? He said, well, pray like this. He gave them a formula.
Yeah.
And if you attend to the content of the Lord's Prayer, well, instead of thinking of it in terms of, well, you know, I have to pray this to get the things in here, what if the purpose of the prayer is to shape my expectations, right? So is prayer about getting God to do what I want, or is prayer about getting me to want what God wants?
Mm.
And if Christ is teaching me how to pray, he's saying, these are the things you should desire. These are the things you should ask for. And I'm sort of restricting myself to that. Well, then I'm not praying for the Ferrari in the garage. I'm not praying to win the lottery. I'm praying for that God's will be done, that his kingdom come, that I forgive my enemies, that I be spared from evil and temptation, that I have my daily bread. It's a pretty restricted list, right, ultimately.
Mm-hmm.
And if I really make that the center of my interior life, then I'm going to fundamentally become a different kind of person. Now, the masters of prayer in the Catholic tradition are the mystics, and we have their books, we have their writings, many of them are doctors of the church. When you read their texts, one thing that's always struck me is it's different from the books on prayer that I read when I was a non-Catholic. The non-Catholic books were about how to get what you want out of God, basically, right? The Catholic books are not like that. I mean, I've read Teresa and John and Francis de Sales and Ignatius and these characters, and one thing they never talk about that I can see is how to get God to do your will. They don't talk about that, right? Their view of prayer is the process of me bringing myself in conformity to God's will. And to your question, do I have to articulate it verbally? Well, articulating things verbally can be helpful, and that's what we call vocal prayer.
Mm-hmm.
But there is, deep in the Catholic tradition, something called mental prayer. And mental prayer is not vocal prayer. It's not mm-hmm. articulating prayers out loud with your mouth. It can be discursive. It could be a thought in the mind that takes the form of a proposition. But it can also be a kind of wordless wonder or gratitude or contrition as you are brought into deeper and deeper awareness of God, God's majesty, God's sovereignty, God's mercy, you know, whatever attribute you're contemplating, that begins to affect and work upon you. One of the famous manuals of prayer in the Catholic tradition is Ignatius's Spiritual Exercises. And when you read the Spiritual Exercises, you realize that prayer is a very broad concept for him. It doesn't just mean petition.
Mm-hmm.
It means things like setting aside time to, say, read mm-hmm. episodes from the Gospels and place myself imaginatively in the scene as if I were there with Christ's apostles so that it can affect me, so that it can change my orientation toward, you know, my emotional life, my thought life,
uh-huh.
and I can begin to take on the character of a disciple of Jesus, right? Anything that does that, that advances that project, can really fall under the definition of prayer.
Angelica, is that helpful for you?
Yes, absolutely. Thank you very much. Thank you both.
Thank you. And that opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Call to communion here on EWTN. Let's go to Ruth now in Lafayette, Louisiana, listening on the great Christ Our King radio. Hey, Ruth, what's on your mind today?
Hello, gentlemen. A few days ago, or last week, I was listening, and Dr. Anders said that someone could go to adoration and not receive any graces. That baffled me, because I've always heard that if you went to adoration, that you did, that kind of like going to the beach on a cloudy day and think you're not going to get tanned.
Yeah, yeah.
That that going to adoration, you're receiving graces even though you may not know it.
Yeah, well, thank you. I really appreciate the question. So let's draw some distinctions here. Is it possible to get graces in adoration and not know it? Absolutely. Absolutely. In fact, if someone tells you about the graces that they've gotten, be skeptical, right? Because the catechism says that grace escapes our experience. Sometimes when I'm doing catechesis, I ask a trick question to students. It's a trick question. I say to them, what does grace feel like? And they had better say nothing, right? As soon as they identify grace with a sensible experience, like, ooh, I got goosebumps, or I felt so holy, or, you know, anything like that, then they've not understood what grace is, right? Grace is something that you don't feel. If it comes at all, it's going to come in a way that you don't know, right? And you're not going to be able to identify it when it hits you, all right? So can you get grace without knowing it? Absolutely, absolutely. You just have to hold by faith that God grants grace through the sacraments and these other means, because he says he does, but you're not going to sense it, right? You're not going to have, we go by faith, not by sight here, okay? But to the question, is it automatic? Do I receive graces automatically, either through Eucharistic adoration or through the sacraments? Again, the Church is very clear here that neither the Eucharist nor any of the other sacraments function like magic. Now, magic, if you were to believe in magic, which I don't, but I mean, what the practitioners of magic would tell you is that it functions more or less automatically. It's like, you know, you recite the formula and boom, the magic thing happens, okay? It's one of the reasons the Church forbids magic, right? Because magic, the disposition of the magician is, let my will be done. Let my will be done in heaven on earth. But the disposition of the Christian is not let my will be done, it's let God's will be done, right? And
sure.
So we're not in the automaticity business of thinking that we can, you know, put a coin in and compel God to do things for us, even if they're good things. I think the Catechism says that even the sacraments can be used in a superstitious way if we approach them without the proper disposition. And what is that proper disposition? Contrition, faith, love, hope. If we come expecting that we will necessarily benefit, but we are not determined to say, repent from sin, forgive our enemies, love our neighbor, trust in God, if we don't bring those dispositions, we're not going to receive. Now, we know, I'm going to throw out a final illustration that's a bit arresting, but I think it's worth bearing in mind. The Church teaches that if a priest is immoral, the sacraments he celebrates are perfectly valid, right? So you don't need to worry, right? If you find out your priest is up to something bad, It doesn't mean that the baptisms that he has said or the sins that he's forgiven are not forgiven or not washed away. They are, right? The sacraments are valid even if a priest is objectively immoral and hides it from you, okay? That doesn't mean that the priest himself is getting the graces that he's making available to his congregation. And so it is possible, right, for a priest to be in the state of mortal sin and yet validly celebrate the sacraments. Now, you know, we've had some scandals in the Catholic Church.
Yes.
And we know there are some priests that have been some pretty bad dudes, done some pretty bad things. Some of those guys said Mass every day, right?
Mm-hmm.
And if their parishioners came with the proper disposition, they were getting graces. But clearly, those priests weren't. Otherwise, They wouldn't have been living that way, right? So it's not automatic. Now, if you go with the right disposition, then yeah, you're going to get graces. But you've got to bring that proper disposition.
Ruth, thank you so much for your call from Lafayette. In a moment, we'll be talking with Joe, a first-time caller from Port Hope, Ontario. Also, Matthew, listening to us in Los Angeles. Marion is a first-time caller from El Paso. We'll also get to a couple of questions that have popped up here on YouTube. And there's one line open at 833-288-EWTN if you have a question for Dr. David Andrews. 833-288-3986. It is Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews here on EWTN. Do stay with us. Glad Glad you're with us for Call to Communion here on EWTN. Before we get back to the phones, congratulations going out to another long-time EWTN radio partner, the great Salt and Light Radio, marking 16 years with us, their 11 stations serving Idaho in English and Spanish. How about that? Congratulations to Keith Pettyjohn and his great team there at Salt and Light Radio from your friends here at EWTN. All right, back to it now for Joe, a first-time caller in Port Hope, Ontario. Hey there, Joe. What's on your mind today, sir?
I'm a little bit nervous, so.
That's okay, Joe.
Are you there, Dr. Hinton?
Yeah, I'm right here.
Okay. So I love listening to you and your show and your wisdom, and but I want to take exception with some of the things you say about miracles.
Great.
Pardon me?
Great. I love it when great. People okay. take exception to me.
you seem to have a negative view of when you talk about miracles, and I want to know how you square that with what's your view on things like the Shroud of Turin. Our Lady of Guadalupe's image and the miracles of Lourdes, things like that.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So I'm very conscious of the words of Christ, who says that it is a wicked and adulterous generation that asks for a sign. That's what he said. And in John chapter 6, we're told that the crowds followed Jesus because they'd seen the signs that he had performed. And that that in spite of everything he'd said, their response to his sort of visible presence was to try to take him and make him king by force. That's what the gospel tells us, that they looked at the demonstration of outward miraculous power, and they drew the inference that this guy can really stick it to the Romans, and he can give us bread and circuses, which is, after all, what Rome had promised her citizens, bread and circuses. A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, Jesus says. You know, it's conspicuous. One of the most famous miracle stories in the Bible is the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And it's a showdown, you know, who's the real God? And of course, it's Yahweh who seems to come through and burns up the sacrifices, and the prophets of Baal are left with egg on their face. And then Elijah orders that they be seized and slaughtered. And they put the prophets of Baal to death. And then what happens to Elijah? As soon as he's done that, you think, aha, okay, now all of Israel is going to fall down and worship Yahweh. No, Elijah takes off running because there's a price on his head. And we're told that he runs for 40 days and 40 nights, which is impossible. And geographically, if you pull out your little Google map, you know, and you how long does it take to get from Samaria to the middle of the Arabian Desert where Mount Sinai is located, and you put the little walking app on there. You can do it in faster than 40 days and 40 nights. You know, so it's obviously evoking something deeply symbolic from Israel's journey in the wilderness, and it's almost taking us out of time and space, right? And it's symbolic. In other words, it's typological. So Elijah shows up, and he climbs up to the top of Mount Horeb. And he goes to prayer. And what happens? A pillar of fire comes. Well, that's just what fell on the sacrifices. I mean, the one chapter ago, he just burned up the prophets of Baal with this miraculous sacrifice. Pillar of fire shows up. What does the text say? God was not in the fire. God was not in the fire. The earthquake, the wind, all these powerful displays.
Mm-hmm.
The text says, he wasn't in that. God's not in that. And that Elijah finds God in that moment, not in this powerful display, but in the depths of his interior life, which is why this becomes the Carmel, right? Becomes the symbol of Catholic mystical life, right? I mean, there's literally an order called the Carmelites, right? Their objective here is we want to recapitulate Elijah's interior experience when he realizes that God is not in the fire. God is in the depths of the interior life. And in the New Testament, Christ says, many people will say to you, you know, the kingdom of God, here it is, there it is, Luke 17. But don't go after them, because the kingdom of God is within you, right? And the ultimate import of the gospel is not believe in Christ and you can get what you want. You can conquer your enemies, you can acquire wealth, you can have power, you can do great signs and wonders, even though those things happen, and I'm not denying they do. The ultimate import of the gospel is that believe in Christ and you can become like him. And how is that? So Mark, the Gospel of Mark is funny this way. He gives us all these miracles of Jesus, but Christ seems to declaim them and says, you've misunderstood the whole nature of my ministry if you think it's about that, because the nature, what the goal, the objective of my ministry is this, that you should take up your cross and follow me, right? To radical, radical obedience unto death. Luke adds a wrinkle. He says, take up your cross daily and follow me, right? That's wherein salvation lies. And St. Irenaeus put it this way. He said, what we lost in Adam, we regain in Christ, namely to be in the likeness and image of God, right? That the heart and soul of the gospel isn't out here, right? St. Augustine, famous statement from his book on true religion, he says, don't go outward. He says, turn inward, where truth dwells in the inner man. Like that's where you're going to meet God, like Elijah, like the Carmelites. And it's this transformation in Christ, coming to see the world as Christ sees it, having the mind of Jesus that is the heart and soul of the gospel. And that's what we have to put front and center. And it can happen not only in the absence of signs and wonders, but in seemingly disconfirming empirical evidence, right? So when you confront horrible suffering, God not answering prayer, evil triumphing, your enemies routing you, your friends and loved ones lost or killed or stolen away or what have you. I mean, the worst possible situation that can come to you. So that you say with the psalmist, my one companion is darkness. Pope Benedict says that it's at that moment that you may actually come closest to the person of Christ, because you come closest to identifying with him in his suffering, because it's the transformation of your perspective, your consciousness, enabling you to love radically the other, that you come closest to Jesus, right? That's the heart and the soul of the thing. Now, can God use miracles to, as it were, grab your attention along the way? Of course he can. And that scripture is filled with that kind of testimony. Catholic tradition is filled with that kind of testimony. The miracles of the saints are not only fascinating, they're a criterion for canonization, for crying out loud, right? Yeah. So present-day miracles are very much a part of the church's architecture. But no one is canonized on the basis of a miracle alone, right? You're canonized on the basis of your holiness of life, that this person has exhibited heroic sanctity. Now, you know, when you go in a retail shopping center, sometimes you'll see a neon sign that flashes on and off and says, open for business, yeah, right? Well, what if you you went shopping and you were like, oh, look at that neon sign. We're just going to park here and stare at the neon sign all day long. You know, what a fantastic neon sign. I'm so glad we came out shopping today. You'd miss the point of the neon sign. The point of the neon sign is, yeah, it grabs your attention, right? But the point of it is open the door and go in, yes, right? And that's the point of miracles in Catholic life. It's they can grab your attention, but if all you do is stare at the miracle, then you miss the point of the whole thing, just like Jesus' contemporaries missed the point of the whole thing when they just stared at the miracles, right? And so there are definitely miracles in the Catholic tradition that mean more to me personally than others. Preeminently, the resurrection of Jesus, because it's more than just a neon sign, right? It's not only an attention grabber; it's also integral to the means of our redemption as we come to participate in that power of resurrection. Our own lives become characterized by this passion and death of Jesus as we die to ourselves and die to sin and rise again with him to new life. There are other miracles that are central to the Catholic tradition. All of the mysteries of the rosary that we pray, right? All these episodes from the life of Jesus and from Mary. Some of the lives of the saints, Augustine tells the story of some miracles that took place associated with the relics of saints that had been discovered in Milan, and how that was a motive for him. It wasn't the only thing, but it was a motive for him in his own conversion, right? And so there are these episodes that occur through Catholic history that grab our attention. Some of the apparitions of the Blessed Virgin that are that are so arresting, and the miracle of the sun at Fatima, these kinds of things, they really grab your attention. Now, some of the things you mentioned, are not things necessarily the church has said, I'll take the Shroud of Turin, for example. I mean, the best of my knowledge, the church has not said definitively Catholics have to believe the Shroud of Turin is Jesus' burial shroud. Hasn't said that. I mean, clearly one is permitted to, and there's evidence that people argue for that position. But, I mean, it's contested. I mean, not everybody, you can present that to a skeptic, and they'll say, well, yeah, here are these studies that would suggest otherwise, okay? And so at the end of the day, apologetics, miracles, these kinds of evidences of the faith, they're of value to people who have the desire to believe, who want that transformation in Christ. But they are not self-attesting. They're not self-interpreting. And they're not definitive proofs of the truth of the gospel, right? One of my mentors in Catholic life, and I talk about him all the time. You've probably heard me mention him, Lambert Green, and he was a Irish Dominican priest. He died at the age of 101. He'd been a Dominican since he was 16, and he knew he wanted to be a priest at the age of 7. I mean, like, you couldn't find a more Catholic person who was more committed to his faith. And
yeah.
I asked him once when he was about, he was pushing 100, I think, when I asked this question. Maybe he's 99, 100 years old. I said, Father Lambert, this guy had been around the block. He'd worked in the Vatican for 25 years. I said, Father Lambert, you ever seen a miracle? He said, nope. I said, have you ever had a doubt? He said, nope.
There you go. Appreciate that, Joe. Thanks so much for your call today from Ontario. It is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Very busy phones today. Let's get to Marion now, a first-time caller from El Paso, Texas, listening on Marion's Alexa device. Hey there, Marion. What's on your mind today?
Hi, thanks so much for taking my call. I'm Catholic, and I was just wondering, in the Catholic Church, are you allowed to say, to another religion, you know, happy whatever their holiday is? And I just ask that because, we have Jewish friends, and they always say happy Easter and Merry Christmas to us, and right now for them it's Rosh Hashanah. I didn't know if it's okay if I say happy Rosh Hashanah to them.
Yeah. Yeah, of course. Wish your Jewish friends happy Rosh Hashanah.
Sure.
You know? I mean, I wouldn't hesitate to wish any religionist a happy whatever the thing was, right? Because I want all people to be happy, right? And the Catholic tradition says that non-Christian religious traditions, though they lack the grace and efficacy of the Catholic sacraments, have elements within them of truth and sanctification that the Holy Spirit can use to help these people better live their community life and practice the virtues, and with the grace of God even come to salvation. And it would be not because of erroneous aspects of their tradition, but in spite of them and because of the true things. And every tradition contains something true, right? And sometimes they contain lots of truth, and they can be means of sanctification or redemption. And we should wish for people to flourish and to come closer to God and to the life of virtue and to one another and to their neighbors through the rites that they practice. I'm not going to wish a Satanist a happy black mass. There are limits to what I'm not going to wish an Aztec warrior a happy human sacrifice. There are limits, right?
Sure.
But by and large, yeah, of course you can wish them happy holiday.
Marion, thanks so much for your call from El Paso. Here's a question that came in on our last show. This was Deborah on YouTube. Couldn't get to Deborah at that time. Here it is now. She says, Sunday, I was at an adult class at a Catholic church. The presenter put forth the idea of God's threefold plan. One, Adam and Eve. Two, the Jews. Three, Jesus. One and two didn't work, so God did three. Have you ever heard about this?
Yeah, I appreciate that. That is not the way the Catholic tradition or sacred scripture construes sacred history, okay? And in fact, earlier in the show, we were talking about St. Paul's letter to the Romans.
Yeah.
The whole point of Paul's letters to the Romans is that God's plan with the Jews did not fail.
Yeah.
That's the point of the letter. Like, God is faithful to his promises to Abraham. Now, some of Paul's contemporaries failed to see just how inclusive God's plan was, that it involved the incorporation of the Gentiles on a large scale into the covenant people of God, but that God was fundamentally faithful to his promise to Abraham and to Moses, and that St. Paul was a participant in that, that he was an heir to that. And so that is not the way the Catholic tradition or sacred scripture construe sacred history. They don't. Also, a couple qualifications here.
Yeah.
When modern people talk about Jews or Judaism, they have in mind a religious tradition that's, you know, over 2,000 years old and has some pretty established rites and sacred texts and so forth. I mean, in particular, the Talmud, the Mishnah, and you know, the distinctive forms of dress and association, and the synagogue and prayer life and liturgies and these things that we associate with modern Judaism. Like, all of that's a development. All that's a development. The word Jew or Judaism comes from the word Judea, and it referred initially to a geographic designation, not to a particular religious cult. And in the time of Christ, the people who lived in Judea had all different kinds of religious ideas. I mean, they were connected to the basic Abrahamic story and the Davidic monarchy.
Uh-huh.
But within that framework, they had lots of different ideas about how to worship God and how to pray and how to live a moral life. And sometimes they were radically incommensurate ideas. And so what we think of as modern Judaism did not actually sort of coalesce into a coherent tradition for several centuries after that. I mean, Judaism, like Christianity, is a development of the Hebrew people and the Old Testament scriptures, or the Hebrew Bible, right? So to construe the time between, say, Adam and Christ as the time of the Jews is to make a gross historical anachronism. Right, I mean that really is to misunderstand even what the Bible says in the Old Testament, let alone what the New Testament says about the history of God's people.
All right, Deborah, thanks so much for checking us out on YouTube. It is Called to Communion here on EWTN. Back to the phones now for Jay, a first-time caller in North Kansas, listening on the great Divine Mercy Radio. Hello, Jay. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hi. How are you today?
Doing great.
Hi.
Hey. So I've got a question. Can you hear me?
Yeah. Go right ahead, Jay.
Sorry, I'm driving, so my car phone kind of goes in and out. So I've got a question. When I was younger, we were really brought up very, very religious. I mean, my parents were really hardcore, we'll say. If there was church, we went to it. They went as far as we couldn't, you know, listen to music with words in it even. I mean, unless it was gospel. And that went on for years, and then all of a sudden, my dad had a falling out with the church, you know, and then it just all stopped. We stopped going to church completely. And I've always believed in God. I've always believed in religion. But now the older I'm getting, I don't exactly know what I believe. I have always said, you know, I don't know if I believe in the Bible because it's something man-made. I always say, you know, before what man came here to the United States and told indigenous people of what they needed to believe, they had all these beliefs in several gods or worshiped several different things. I guess my question is, I always feel judged, and whenever I question things because I don't know what I believe. But I always feel judged, even if I bring it up to my mom, you know, which was very religious before. And, you know, there's, in our family, I have nieces and nephews that are gay, and according to, you know, her beliefs, they're all going to hell. And I don't want to feel like I'm judging people like I feel like my parents do if they don't go 100% by the Bible. And so that's why I always kind of question the Bible and its beliefs, or am I questioning my family and how they believe?
Sure.
I've gone as far to bring up stuff to my wife, and she's religious, and I'm just like, well, I think it's okay to question all this stuff because I don't know.
Okay.
Yeah, thanks, Jay. I really appreciate the question. So I'm not sure what branch of Christianity you grew up in, but I will tell you that from my perspective as a Catholic, I welcome questions all the time. And I myself am a questioning person. And so one of the reasons that I went into theology is that I wanted to try to make sense of my faith. And at first I thought that if I studied theology, I would answer all the questions and I could sort of prove the thing and make it all clear and I'd have an answer to everything. It would all make sense. And And I did learn a lot. There are some things that make sense that didn't used to make sense. But what I discovered was for every one problem I solved, I picked up five new ones. and I never stop the process of asking questions. And I made a decision personally, and I think this is very consistent with Catholicism as a religion. I made a decision personally some years ago, and I couldn't tell you exactly when, that unlike the way I had grown up, that I was going to never be afraid of reality. Right? I mean, there's a certain kind of religious practice where when reality bumps up against religious doctrine, well, so much the worse for reality. You know, so like as a kid, I was taught the Earth was created in a literal 7 days, 10,000 years ago. And if all the astronomical and geological and biological evidence suggested otherwise, well, so much the worse for the scientific data, right? And I realized that was a deeply irrational position to take, right? And so if I realized eventually, like, if I study history, if I study science, if I study ethics, if I study whatever, and I come to understand that something is empirically verifiably true, then it's true, right? And I'm not going to, and so I should never be afraid of reality. I'm going to embrace reality, and that necessarily means embracing questions, right? And then being open to the answers. I mean, rationality doesn't mean you're smart. Rationality means you're able to correct yourself when you have been proved wrong. I mean, that's what a genuinely rational person does, and I want to be a genuinely rational person. The disposition of the Catholic faith is that faith and reason can't disagree, and that doesn't mean that I'm just going to dogmatically lay my foot down and go, okay, well, there's no disagreement here, nothing to see, nothing to see. No, sometimes there's real apparent conflict, and what it means is I'm going to go to work and find a way to resolve the conflict. I'm going to revise my beliefs. I'm going to revise my understanding until I find a way to square my religious practice with what I now know to be empirically verifiably true, right? And I can only get that kind of personal evolution and insight if I'm open to questioning, right? So you got no objections to me on questioning. I think it's critical to being a rational person. In other words, to being a fully alive, authentic human being, right? So no objections here. Now, when it comes to the question of the Bible, as a Catholic, I look at the Bible very differently maybe than the way you did when you were growing up. I don't think that the Bible is a kind of theology textbook or instruction manual on the Christian life. And I think that for a lot of reasons, but one of them was when I pick it up, it doesn't present itself that way. You know, I mean, when I look at the individual books of the Bible, none of them sets out to be like, okay, here is the set of answers that you need for this ethical problem, or here are the set of answers you need for this scientific problem. The Bible doesn't present itself that way. It tells a story, and the story has a lot of twists and turns, and parts of it are quite unseemly. And there are characters in the Bible and there are perspectives in the Bible that I want nothing to do with. And I go, ugh, that's kind of nasty. I don't like what they did to those Canaanites or whatever it might be. But what I find is that it all sort of tends to coalesce. If you have the New Testament tact on the end, it all tends to sort of point and coalesce into the direction of Jesus. And that if I look at, say, the Old Testament through the lens of the mind of Christ, which is all about going to the stranger, and to the outcast, and to the unloved, and to the pariah, and validating those people and saying, you are loved and you're worthy and I want to be with you. And these people, rather than the religious elites of the day, are the ones that are truly righteous, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. The first will be last, the last will be first. I mean, that's really the perspective of Jesus. And then I look at how that mind of Christ sort of was laid out in history. Now, for all the faults that the Catholic Church has and all the evils that Christian people have done, there's one thing that's emphatically true about the history of Christianity in the world, and that is that it radically revalued everybody, not just Christians, view of the human person and of ethics and human dignity. And let me give you one illustration, and then we're going to be out of time for the show.
Yeah.
In antiquity, the Romans, the Greeks, were completely comfortable with the idea that some people were on top and some people were on the bottom. And if you were on the bottom, you probably deserved to be there. And being on the bottom was really on the bottom. I mean, a Roman nobleman could go to the slave market and buy himself a slave girl and come home and have his will done upon her in whatever way he wanted. And when he was done, he could kill her if he wanted to. And nobody was, you know, thought any the worse of him for it, right? And Christianity is the first tradition and the only tradition and the main tradition in the world that said, no, slaves have as much dignity as masters. Women have as much dignity as men. and all these categories that we use to differentiate are of no value. In Christ, there's no male, female, slave, free, Jew, Greek. We're all one in Christ. And so things like the UN Declaration of Human Rights are unintelligible and would never have happened apart from the insight, the key central insight of the Christian faith, that God loves everyone and desires everyone to be saved.
Absolutely. And something that Jay brought up a couple of times about judging, we don't judge, do we?
Actually, we're forbidden to judge.
See? There you go, Jay. Appreciate that. Thanks for calling in from North Kansas. Couldn't get to Kathy in New Jersey. Couldn't get to Rich in South Carolina. If you folks would please call us back on our next show, we'll put you at the head of the line. Hey, Dr. David Anders, thank you, sir.
Thank you, Tom.
Don't forget, we do it Monday through Friday on EWTN Radio at 2 p.m. Eastern. Check out the podcast whenever you wish at EWTN.com/podcast. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders. Thanks for joining us. See you next time on Call to Communion. Have a great day and God bless.